what were you doing on Earth, and now you're deceased. So the very nature of visiting the tombs of the deceased one has so many lessons for the people who are alive. Mm-hmm. You know, it has so many lessons, what lessons to be doing. You know, after 50, 60, 100 years, you're going to pass away. Mm-hmm. So are there any special timing for visiting the tombs of the deceased ones?
Right. So one special time is what we mentioned already would be the day of Thursday.
Thursday, yes.
Thursday has been mentioned specifically in the Riwayat. But, you know, if you can't go on Thursday, it shouldn't be the case that one says that, oh, I'm not going to go at all. But no, any day that you can go, it's a good idea to go.
That's all right. And this Ziyarah of Qubur, of the people who are deceased, so would it change the destiny of the people or not? I mean, they passed away. For example, maybe they have done some bad things in their life. Does our actions, especially, for example, children for the parents, does it have any effect in changing, for example, the fate and the destiny of such people in the other world?
It has the potential to do it. Uh-huh. And, you know, we always have to think of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Rahman and Rahim, have a good opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that His blessings are there. And for sure, there's a possibility that, you know, when we're praying for these people who have passed away and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive their sins, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive their sins, right? So for example, in Salat al-Layl, we're supposed to ask for forgiveness for, you know, 40 believers, okay? So inshallah, Allah will forgive their sins because of this as well.
Okay.
So there's always this hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His special blessing will be there. And perhaps, you know, the dua of a child, perhaps the dua of a believer, that will be the means for that blessing to actualize for that person.
That's all right.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
For example, when some people pass away, usually the people, for example, a speaker or an orator to give a speech or something like that, a person is reciting out the verses of the Holy Quran. Some nuzurat are given in remembrance of the deceased ones. You know, are these actions are authentic in Islam or not? Because, for example, according to Ibn Taymiyyah or Abdul Wahhab or something like that, you know, and some Salafis, if a person does a visit, for example, to a holy place like Mecca or something like that, in order to visit the tomb of Holy Prophet Muhammad or something like that, he's doing shirk or something mm-hmm. like that, even kissing right. and visiting the tombs are completely forbidden according mm-hmm. to their beliefs. How we can find that visiting the tombs of the deceased ones are authentic right. in Islam?
So obviously this idea that some of these Muslims have, where they say that somebody who's dead, that basically they're gone, they're just, you know, dirt and mud now, they're nothing more.
Yes.
So this idea would be difficult to defend Islamically, right? Because we have recommendations from the imams, from the Prophet ﷺ, to go to do these things for the believers, to visit the graves of the believers, pray for them. So that'd be quite contrary to that. Now, what actions are specifically Islam has accepted them and what haven't, you know, we'd have to go and look at it and do yes. some more research in it. But things like reciting the Quran, things like, you know, giving sadaqah for them, these things for sure are there, and they're recommended to be done for them, and inshallah that the effect of this, the blessing of this, reaches them as well. That's apart right. from this, there's a specific type of believers who are not even dead, right? We're told that they are the ones who are alive, and we don't know, right? So the shuhada, the Quran specifically says that don't think of them as dead, right? So you know, there's certain believers, because of their lofty nature, uh-huh. right? They are not, you know, yes, they are in their grave, and yes. but we're not supposed to consider them even dead, uh-huh. right? So for them, specifically for them, you know, you can't even make this argument that they're dead and gone. Rather, they're alive and they're being given risk by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We just don't understand it.
That's right. We have an ayah in the Holy Quran, Surah Toba, ayah 84. وَلَا تُسَلَّ عَلَىٰ أَهَدٍ مِّنْهُمْ مَاتَ عَبَدًا وَلَا تَغُمْ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهِمْ إِنَّهُمْ كَفَرُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرَسُولِهِ وَمَاتُوا وَهُمْ فَاسِقُونَ. We can say, ordering Prophet Muhammad not to pray on the grave of a fasiq. So it shows that Prophet Muhammad did prayer on the graves of the good people.
Right. Right. Okay. So I think the verse would point towards this as well.
Yes.
That the Prophet is being told specifically not to pray on their grave. Right.
Yes.
That would mean that then the other believers were there, then it's fine to pray on their graves. As we see in the riwayat as well, that you know, the Prophet and the Imams, they did that.
Yes, that's right. So Zalika Waman, that's right. Ya'azim Sha'ir Allah fa innaha min taqwa al-qulub. Min taqwa al-qulub, that's right. Again, referring to paying ziyarah to the qubur of the great people or saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Hajj, ayah 32. So all in all, Prophet Muhammad and the infallible Imams himself used to, we can say, go and visit the tombs of the his sahabi, the good people, you know, and the Muslims in general. But the case is that, for sure, we can say when somebody among the Muslim believers or the Shias pass away, your actions, your deeds, for example, there are also some other recommended actions, for example, that the deceased one has wrote a last will and testament. So the last will and testament have to, we can say, be opened, be read out, okay? So there are some etiquettes or adab for a person who passed away. And paying visit to the tombs of these men and women of Islam has direct role, right. We can say, in shaping a public culture among the Muslims.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. One, I think, you know, so we mentioned one of the effects of visiting the graves, which is that it has an effect on us, that we're not so connected to this world.
Yes.
But another effect is also there, which has to do with modernity.
Yes.
Right. Where we're told not to worry so much about what has happened in the past. Uh-huh. We're disconnected from them. You make your own future. You make your own. And how does this manifest in our lives? Also this, that people who pass away,
yes,
right, you get disconnected from them. You don't visit their graves.
Yes.
Right.
Or for example, some according to some beliefs, they burn, you know, the dead right. bodies, and say they get back, the soul get back.
Right. So some of the religions do that as well.
The ashes goes back to nature again or something
right,
like that.
Right.
Okay.
But one effect also that visiting the graves of especially your family members, your grandfather, great-grandfather, is that it keeps you rooted. It keeps you, it keeps one aware of where they came from.
Yes.
Right. One notices that, my great-grandfather was also a Muslim, and they lived their lives as a Muslim. They were, you know, they were very pious.
Yes.
Right. And visiting the graves reminds us of this, that this is where I came from. This is my family.
Yes.
Right? At least, you know, a lot of Muslims is like that.
Yes.
Those who are recently converted, that's a different story.
Yes.
But for the majority of the Muslims, that is the case, that their families have been Muslim for, you know, centuries. Right.
Okay.
And modernity, what it wants to do is, you know, uproot us from this tradition.
Yes.
And we have to be very careful not to let that happen.
Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain, for a nice elaboration regarding the recommended actions when visiting the tombs of our deceased dear ones. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min labani aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. لعليٍ وحسينٍ وحسان إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن
علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
يوسف جلالي بتهران
روبا شابت غازا
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Hours after targeting two American destroyers in the Red Sea and at the same location where the sunken British ship Roby Mar was attacked, the spokesman for the Yemeni army stated that they had successfully targeted the American cargo ship True Confidence and the Gulf of Aden with naval missiles, causing the ship to catch fire.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a targeting operation against the American ship in the Gulf of Aden with a number of suitable naval missiles. The hit was accurate thanks to God, which led to the fire breaking out on it. The targeting operation came after the ship's crew rejected warning messages from the Yemeni naval forces.
Officials suggest that the U.S. claims of the loss of lives come within the Western narrative and could be a fabrication to justify larger aggression against Sana'a and to garner international support against Yemeni naval operations.
Since 2015, we have been facing the American-backed Saudi aggression, and in all our military operations, we have not targeted any civilians, and this is an honorable history for our armed forces. Regarding the deaths of civilians in the attack on the American ship, this news comes within the American narrative. This news may be fabricated to escalate attacks against Yemeni territory. We are prepared for confrontation in all its forms, and our naval operations will escalate whenever the Western attack escalates, whether against our brothers in Gaza or against Yemeni territory.
U.S. officials reported that three of the ship's crew members were killed while others were critically injured.
Observers state that the Yemeni army's latest operation substantiates that the threats of escalating naval operations were not mere media propaganda. Moreover, they assert that the Yemeni army has already begun deploying unexpected weaponry, catching the U.S. Navy off guard and leading to the failure to protect its vessels. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
War on Gaza continues unabated. Israel is pressing ahead with its systematic move to dehumanize the entire population of the Gaza Strip and destroy all aspects of life in the besieged territory. Piles of rubbish and solid waste are now a normal scene in Gaza's streets after Israeli forces targeted all parts of civil life in Gaza, including the municipalities, where dozens of the crews were killed. Waste storages and all related equipment, including waste collection vehicles, were also destroyed in the war and completely paralyzed.
Israeli forces targeted several vehicles used to remove the rubbish, as you can see over there. This left us paralyzed in handling the tremendous amounts of the rubbish left by the displaced people crammed in the central area. We demand that all international bodies help by providing us with the needed equipment and vehicles.
Not only did the deliberate Israeli attacks against the municipalities cause this crisis, but Israeli prevention of delivery of fuel needed to operate the vehicles and equipment worsened the problem. This caused rubbish and wastes to pile up on the streets and in shelters.
This is a big problem we have been suffering from since the beginning of the war on Gaza. The rubbish is scattered everywhere in the vicinity of the hospital, which causes a lot of diseases for people, particularly the children.
Infectious diseases are ravaging Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as the health system collapsed by the war. And dire conditions and scarcity of food and clean water have set off a public health crisis. The Gaza Health Ministry, alongside many international organizations, has called for an end to the catastrophe that is looming in terms of the infectious diseases that began to spread on a wide scale among the displaced Palestinians. Hundreds of thousands of those people, mostly women and children, were now diagnosed with contagious diseases like hepatitis and intestinal diseases.
More than 150 days of this war led to mass displacement of the people who crammed in the evacuation centers without having a real access to the hygiene and cleanliness. This caused a lot of infectious diseases, particularly among the children. Needless to mention the severe shortage of the medical supplies and assistance amid the overwhelming number of injuries inflicted by the Israeli attacks.
Months-long incessant Israeli bombardments have put the vast majority of the health facilities out of service. This as limited sanitation facilities and overcrowding shelters are causing the spread of disease and keeping Gazans from recovering. It's another dark side of the deep catastrophe that still afflicts the Palestinian people as a result of the ongoing apocalyptic Israeli genocide in the Gaza Strip. While the outcries of the Palestinian civilians are still unanswered and muted by the American veto. Mutab Msabih, the central area of Gaza Strip.
Discussing legal avenues to stop the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Adamant about finding a way to end the catastrophe in Gaza, Iran's Red Crescent Society brought together legal experts from 21 countries in Tehran to attend an international congress on the occupation of Palestine, with a special focus on Israeli violations of international humanitarian law.
Today, what's happening in Gaza is beyond words. Terms such as war crimes are simply not enough to describe what the Zionists are doing. It's been over 5 months, and more than 30,000 people have been killed. The least Muslim countries can do is completely cut off their ties and trade with the Zionists.
A stance that was reiterated by every single speaker of the conference.
Legal experts have been voicing their support for Palestinians. What is happening in Gaza is against everything we know to be the pillars of modern society, violating the Geneva Convention, the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and international humanitarian law.
The Universal Declaration of Human Rights and international humanitarian law clearly gives the right to Palestinians. The Israelis are violating the Geneva Convention day in and day out. They should be held accountable for all these crimes in an international tribunal.
We're very clear that the United Nations, the Security Council, at this stance is politicized.
So far, calls to allow food distribution in Gaza have been denied, and there have been numerous warnings against a looming famine. With more than 40,000 online participants from different cities in Iran and around the world, the call for change can be clearly heard.
The participants are demanding accountability. They say today the same countries that wrote the Geneva Convention and the international organizations that claim to be advocates of human rights are silent in the face of Israeli atrocities in Gaza. However, with public opinion shifting against the Israeli regime, this conference could be a first step in creating the kind of change the international community wants to see. Gizum Shahmadi, Tehran.
The right to speak out, to protest, the very fabric of democratic rights, once again under attack in the UK, as the government updates its definition of extremism and is about to introduce a potential ban on parliamentarians joining protests. Recommendations from the government's advisor on political violence, John Woodcock, also known as Lord Walney, who is a former chair of Labour Friends of Israel, call on leaders of the mainstream political parties to instruct their MPs to employ a zero-tolerance approach to groups that use disruptive tactics or fail to stop, quote, hate on marches. In the crosshairs, climate activist groups such as Extinction Rebellion and Palestine Solidarity Campaign, who have organized the enormous peaceful mobilizations for Gaza since October last year.
This is an affront to
democracy and an indication of a weak and decaying government's descent into authoritarianism. It's totally out of touch with the British people and actually very much out of keeping with the British values that they claim to champion.
Ahead of Walney's recommendations, and after the by-election in Rochdale, Greater Manchester, that handed pro-Palestine campaigner George Galloway a thumping victory, a speech by the Prime Minister vilifying the pro-Palestinian protests demanding a ceasefire in Gaza.
In recent weeks and months, we have seen a shocking increase in extremist disruption and criminality. What started as protests on our streets has descended into intimidation, threats, and planned acts of violence.
Critics say comments like those about peaceful demonstrations are a threat to the long tradition of freedom of protest and expression in the country.
His assertions are totally false. I mean, you know, the claims of an increase in anti-Semitism, of extremism, there is no evidence for that. I mean, this is just pure invention and another indication, frankly, of how weak this government really is. To have a special address to the nation as if there was some sort of state of emergency. Some people that spoke to me thought that we'd declared war on Russia. What it was George Galloway, the leader of the Workers' Party, getting elected as a Member of Parliament. I mean, that should be celebrated, not attacked in that way. It's just absolutely ridiculous.
The new changes are yet to be announced and legislated, but the political temperature is rapidly rising in the UK.
In its 2024 World Report, Human Rights Watch says that the UK government's practices and policies have severely curtailed domestic human rights protections. Others say the country is at risk of turning into a police state masquerading as a democracy. The question now is, how deep will those erosions go? And will the MPs in the building behind me allow them to continue? Saeed Purizep, London.
Iran has held a final round of a national moot court to stimulate taking proceedings against enforcers of unilateral sanctions and those who comply with them. The session was held by Iran's Institute of Judiciary in cooperation with the country's High Council for Human Rights in Tehran. Speaking at the event, the secretary of Iran's High Council for Human Rights, Kazem Gharibabadi, said that sanctions were considered weapons of war and even more destructive than a war due to their substantial impacts and being a collective punishment against the targeted country's people.
Undeniable rights cannot be ignored in sanctions, and implementing global peace and security cannot be possible without taking such rights into consideration. The legality of the legitimacy of sanctions is an important issue that the Security Council must consider in the discussion of imposing sanctions. Meanwhile, the international community has not yet accepted the legitimacy of unilateral sanctions.
Elena Duhan, UN Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, also delivered a speech at the session via video conference.
In the situation of Iran, the most absurd cases refer to the impossibility to deliver bandages for EB patients from the only monopolist producer in Sweden, and similarly impossibility to deliver the medicine necessary for thalassemia patients suffering from some sort of autistic state, as well as some sort of psychological and physical diseases, especially if we are talking about the rare ones or the most severe ones. As a result, these are patients which are not directly designated by any type of sanctions, which are deprived of any possibility of access to health care system.
Meanwhile, speaking at the session, Iran's Deputy Foreign Minister Ali Bagheri-Kani said sanctions were the biggest crimes against humanity and were a collective punishment and proof that those who pursue and promote unilateralism do not respect human rights.
Iran is among the countries under the U.S. cruel sanctions, which is making efforts to restore the country's rights as a national duty. Sanctions arise from the international behavior and phenomena, and they disturb the future security and stability of the world. For a country which imposes sanctions, international law or human rights are not important.
Iran has been under U.S. sanctions for the past 4 decades. The sanctions intensified following the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from a 2015 nuclear deal in May 2018, formerly known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action.
Iranian authorities have repeatedly blamed the U.S. sanctions for shortage of medicines that treat special diseases like cancer. Health officials have warned that the harm caused by U.S. sanctions on Iran's access to pharmaceutical supplies may even get worse in the future. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
Hezbollah's Deputy Secretary General Sheikh Naim Qasem stressed the readiness of the Lebanese resistance to face any possible Israeli aggression against Lebanon. He said any Israeli act of aggression would trigger an advanced version of the 2006 war, when the Tel Aviv regime suffered a humiliating defeat at the hands of Hezbollah.
The Zionist enemy continues to threaten us with military aggression. We respond by means of steadfastness, resistance, and retaliatory strikes. We hereby declare that if they commit a foolish act and attack our territories, there would then be a new version of the July 2006 war.
He warned Israelis that Hezbollah would fight in an even more sophisticated manner in any future confrontation, stressing that the outcome will eventually be a victory for the resistance fighters. Sheikh Qasem was speaking at the 6th International Conference for the Union of Resistance Scholars in Lebanon's capital, Beirut. Representatives of the Palestinian resistance factions also stressed that the United States' all-out support for the Israeli warmongering policies has given a cover to the Israeli regime to continue its atrocities as its genocidal Gaza war has marked 150 days. Hamas official Osama Hamdan stressed that Muslim nations are duty-bound to foil U.S.-Israeli plots against war-torn Gaza.
It is the duty of Arabs and Muslims worldwide to take the initiative and foil Israel's conspiracy of starvation. The countries neighboring the Gaza Strip must not stand idly by and should take a concrete measure, especially for Gazans in the north.
Scholars and thinkers from diverse Muslim countries have come together to voice their support for the Palestinian people and the resistance. They sent a message of solidarity for Palestinians in war-torn Gaza as Israel's unbridled and unfazed brutality continues unabated.
50 scholars, top scholars from 25 countries, they are gathered here, and hopefully they will reach to any kind of the solution, kind of support and solidarity for the people.
The Palestinians are sending a very strong message. That, look, you be answerable to this. You know, the accountability is not only in Israeli who are the murderers, but accountability should also be there among the Muslims. Why are you not doing anything? So that's why Palestinians are giving that voice. They are struggling. They are saying they're going to fight to the end. And therefore, they say, if you want to help, it's your responsibility. It's not we appealing.
With the Israeli regime's genocidal war in Gaza now in its fifth month and over 30,000 civilian fatalities, scholars in Beirut assert that the resistance in the region has no choice but to continue its armed struggle until the final victory.
The Muslim clerics in support of the resistance have stressed through their discussions and meetings here in Beirut that the Palestinian cause is a reason for unity and solidarity. They say the teachings of the Quran have drawn a roadmap for supporting the Palestinian people in their struggle to free a land considered holy to all Muslims. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
A series of restrictions were imposed on the Yemeni economy following the U.S. redesignation of the Ansarullah movement as a terrorist group earlier this year. This blacklisting has had an impact on the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country, where millions of people are in dire need of aid.
Ansarullah as a political component has no external economic relations or companies in the private sector that have real weight in the national economy. The real goal of the resolution is to blackmail Ansarullah and distort their position in support of Gaza. The Yemeni economy has been in a state of siege for 9 years, and therefore the American measures putting pressure on the local economy we believe will not have much effect, especially since the Yemeni economy has withstood pressure over the past years and adapted to the measures imposed by the exiled Yemeni government in Riyadh. The Central Bank of Yemen will also work to impose procedures to secure the transfer of foreign exchange to and from Yemen.
Several international companies, including the money transfer company Western Union, have suspended their activities in Yemen, severely affecting the livelihoods of most Yemenis who rely on financial support from relatives abroad. Experts predict that such actions will lead to the creation of a black market for those benefiting from the suspension of money transfers.
The United States of America imposed collective punishment at the Yemeni people. Very important financial channels were stopped, such as Western Union, which is one of the most important money transfer networks in the world, and through it, Yemeni expatriates in American and European countries used to send money to their families in Yemen easily. We have 6 million expatriates outside the country and thousands of Yemeni families depend on them to provide a living. You can imagine what the situation will become after these financial transfers stop. The beneficiaries of this measure are black market workers who exploit these circumstances by deducing a percentage of their remittances and transfer them through illegal channels.
In an effort to deter Yemen's naval operations against vessels linked to the United States, the United Kingdom, and Israel in the Red Sea and Gulf of Aden, the U.S. Department of State blacklisted the Ansarullah movement as a specially designated global terrorist group. However, this designation has primarily affected the humanitarian situation, as members of the Ansarullah movement have no investments abroad.
Observers believe that Washington's recent measures are aimed at inciting the Yemeni people to take to the streets in opposition to the Ansarullah movement as a strategic move to undermine the group's popularity in the country. But that plot does not look like it will succeed, given the widespread support for Ansarullah in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran, Quran.
In the limelight.
In Gaza, every fishing trip is a brush with death
for the Palestinian fishermen setting out at dawn in small wooden boats. Since the Zionist regime's war on Gaza, the regime's restrictions have only grown tighter, and the danger of providing food for 2.2 million starving Palestinians has grown exponentially. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East, I wrote, every morning at daybreak, Mahmoud Hamada pushed his boat out to sea knowing he may never return. He told Middle East Eye last month on the beach in central Gaza's Deir al-Balah, you can fish during the early hours, but you know for sure that you will be shot at once it approaches noon. Gaza's 4,000 fishermen are a backbone of the Palestinian enclave's society, providing fresh fish despite severe restrictions on fishing that the Zionist regime has placed on Gaza's waters. Since the Zionist regime's war on Gaza, those restrictions have only grown tighter, and the danger of providing food for 2.2 million starving Palestinians has grown exponentially. Hamada said, "You have a limited space that might be safe to fish in. If you go further, an Israeli ship will approach and kill you. I have been working for more than 20 years as a fisherman, but I have never gone through such a time. I just wish this war ends very soon because we've been bleeding for 5 months and we can't bear it anymore." 2 weeks later, Hamada was shot dead as he tried to rescue a 9-year-old child under the Zionist regime fire. Hamada's son, Muhammad 15, watched his father's killing. He told MEE, the sniper shot the child twice in his neck, and his head fell off his body. My father tried to take his corpse, the least he could do. Unfortunately, a tank shot him in his head, annihilating his skull. The father's aide once had a workshop near his house in Gaza City's Ashati refugee camp. Full of tools, he'd collected over 2 decades of work. Both were completely destroyed by the Zionist regime's bombardment, and Hamada and his family were living in a tent in Deir al-Balah when he was killed. Hamada told MEE before his death, "We are literally fighting for our existence, which is fading gradually." Hamada's death shows nowhere is safe for Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. Yet, with the Zionist regime allowing barely any aid into the war-torn enclave, leading to at least 17 people dying of starvation, and NGOs and a UN expert warning of a looming famine, the particularly perilous job of fishermen has never been more important. Imad Al-Aghra, a fisherman from Deir al-Balah, said he has been shot at about 20 times in recent months. He told MEE, "Every time I was attacked directly by the Israeli Navy, I know it's life-threatening, but how can I live if I don't make a living through my profession as a fisherman?" Aghra and his fellow fishermen use small, simple boats made of wood or plastic. Their oars are homemade. He said, "Sometimes we use our hands instead. Once we get in the sea, the military ship approaches and starts shooting us. But why? We're just fishermen." Before the October 7th events, Palestinian fishermen were allowed to fish 6 miles off Gaza coast, though that limited the size and variety of fish that Palestinians could catch. Fishermen, nonetheless, were able to provide Gazan dinner tables with sardines, prawns, tuna, octopus, and much more. Today, much less of the coastal waters is accessible, and catches are more meager as a result. Akra said he gets about 2 or 3 kilograms of fish a day now, around a quarter of what he caught before the war. He said, "The maximum distance we can get to is around 400 meters. Every day is a different challenge. You may be attacked at 10 meters, 50 meters, 200 meters, or 400 meters, but it's impossible to get further. Once you're seen, you can hear the echo of bullets hitting your boat. Most of the time, we have to get off our boats and swim to survive. It's so terrifying." Last month, Agra's relative was killed by the Zionist regime's gunfire as he was out fishing, shot twice in the neck. The man who was with him is still in intensive care. And there is no guarantee that enduring all this will result in a catch at all, Agra said. "Most of the days, we get nothing. What can you tell your starving family when you come back empty-handed? It's so painful." The Zionist regime's war on Gaza has killed more than 30,000 Palestinians and created a humanitarian crisis. Recently, the UN Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, said about 97 trucks of aid were entering Gaza a day last month, down from 150 in January. The agency says 508 trucks are needed a day to meet Palestinians' acute needs. As food becomes scarcer, its prices rise. Hossein al-Ramlavi, a father of four from Gaza City's Al-Tofah district, currently displaced to Deir al-Balah, said it's difficult to find any fish on the market. He told MEE, "What is found is so little. The fish is so expensive. For example, you can buy a kilo of prawns for $45, but it's simply unaffordable."
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means to appoint.
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed. His decree, though.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. Please stay with us. يا إله كل شيء ومليك يا رب كل شيء وصانع يا خالق كل شيء وورث. Today's tip: it's time to welcome the holy month of Ramadan and how it's going to increase our ubudiyya. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Foresight, and I'm your host, Mehdi. So, dear listeners, we are talking about how we should welcome the holy month of Ramadan and how it will increase our ubudiyya. Now, we are on the cusp and the brink of the holy month of Ramadan. The holy month of Ramadan, of course, is this beautiful banquet. It is this invitation. It is this great feast, full of divine spiritual blessings and benefits for every single one of us. Now, it is important for us before we get into the holy month of Ramadan, whether it is a day before or 2 days before or a few days before, to really sit down and kind of contemplate and think about what kind of a month we are entering. Now, the holy month of Ramadan, of course, is this month of ubudiyyah. It is this month of the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah. It is perhaps one of the most beautiful manifestations of ubudiyyah. When we look at even different religions, we find that this aspect of worship and servitude and obedience to Allah in the form of fasting is present. And we see that many of the religions of the world, they do fasting in order to be able to gain spirituality and to be able to get rid of their many various materialistic chains that are upon them. And so we have to sit and think and reflect and give a little bit of time in order to understand that this holy month of Ramadan that is coming up is something that is quite serious. It is something that is an opportunity. It is something that, yes, it involves trials and hardships, and it involves a little bit of difficulty. But the rewards that come out of the holy month of Ramadan are million times fold. And it can be very comfortably said that the ultimate reward is unimaginable. In the traditions of the Ahlul Bayt and the Immaculates, alayhimus salam, we find that they very eloquently and profoundly say that Allah says that everything has a reward, and the reward for fasting is me, Allah, myself.
Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya
Manan, IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
This question comes up, especially when we talk to those who have never heard about Islam, don't know much about Muslims. And when you say that we have to fast for 30 days in the month of Ramadan, from dawn to dusk, not even allowed to drink water, for them it's a very difficult issue to digest. And they say, you know, why do you go through hunger and thirst for 30 days? Why do you go through this struggle and hardship or suffering? The reasons can be given of different kinds. You know, if you just look at the benefits which have been described from different dimensions. Just recently, this month of June, on the 5th of June, there was a report from the scientists of the University of South California. But after their observation and research, there was a very interesting statement where they said, fasting for as little as 3 days can generate the entire immune system, even among the elderly ones. Now remember, 3 days minimum fasting. It's interesting that when we look at many of the sunnat fasts that we have, besides the month of Ramadan, you know, 13th, 14th, 15th, or Laylatul Raghaib is again 3 days. Many other nazar that people do is 3 days. And it's interesting that, you know, the scientists there, they say this regenerates the immune system, even among elderly. They further said that the discovery could be particularly beneficial for people suffering from damaged immune system, such as cancer patients who are on chemotherapy. And so yes, there is a medical benefit to fasting, no doubt about it. On social level, you know, this is an opportunity of helping those who are less fortunate in the society. The issue of fitra is actually a sign of that. Because when we are hungry and thirsty, we can relate more to the poor and the needy in the community. According to our ahadith, one of the benefits of fasting is that the gap between the rich and poor is reduced. Not totally, but it is brought closer.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.ir.
Matson is chief of the Laboratory of Neuroscience at the National Institute on Aging. He is also a professor of neuroscience at the Johns Hopkins University and a researcher in the area of cellular and molecular mechanisms underlying multiple neurodegenerative disorders like Parkinson's and Alzheimer's disease. With his team, he has published several papers that discuss how fasting twice a week could significantly lower the risk of developing both Parkinson's and Alzheimer's disease. He says, dietary changes have long been known to have an effect on the brain. Children who suffer from epileptic seizures have fewer of them when placed on caloric restriction or fasts. It is believed that fasting helps kickstart protective measures that help counteract the overexcited signals that epileptic brains often exhibit. Normal brains, when overfed, can experience another kind of uncontrolled excitation, impairing the brain's function, Matson and another researcher reported in the journal Nature Reviews Neuroscience. Fasting is amazing for the brain, and this is evident by all of the beneficial neurochemical changes that happen in the brain when we fast. It improves cognitive function, increases neurotrophic factors, increases stress resistance, and reduces inflammation. Fasting is a challenge to your brain, and your brain responds by adapting stress response pathways which help your brain cope with stress and risk for disease. The same changes that occur in the brain during fasting mimic the changes that occur with exercise, as they both increase the production of protein in the brain, neurotrophic factors, which in turn promotes the growth of neurons and the connection between neurons. He says, challenges to your brain, whether it's intermittent fasting or vigorous exercise, are cognitive challenges. When this happens, neurocircuits are activated. Levels of neurotrophic factors increase that promotes the growth of neurons and the formation and strengthening of synapses. Fasting also stimulates the production of new nerve cells from stem cells in the hippocampus. Matson also mentions ketones, an energy source for neurons, and how fasting stimulates the production of ketones, and that it may also increase the number of mitochondria in neurons. Fasting also increases the number of mitochondria in nerve cells. This comes as a result of the neurons adapting to the stress of fasting by producing more mitochondria. By increasing the number of mitochondria in the neurons, the ability for neurons to form and maintain the connections between each other also increases, thereby improving memory and learning ability. Intermittent fasting enhances the ability of nerve cells to repair DNA. He explains how our ancestors adapted and were built for going long periods of time without food.
IRIB English Radio.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So in continuation to what we were saying, of course, which was this idea that we should welcome the holy month of Ramadan, we should understand and contemplate a little bit about the month in which we are about to enter. And of course, we said that There are some difficulties and trials and hardships when it comes to the holy month of Ramadan. Nobody can deny that. But the rewards are really a million times fold. We talked about the ultimate reward, which is, of course, Allah Himself. Now, what does that mean? I don't really know, because it is such a profound statement. But what I do know is that the reward is therefore not capable of being calculated in any shape, way, or form. So anyways, we're talking about welcoming the holy month of Ramadan. Of course, this is a month which is very intimately connected with ubudiyya, with the worship and the servitude and the obedience to Allah. It is a month in which we are pretty much spending all of our time in the ubudiyya of the Almighty Allah. Now, just as a very quick side note, because since we haven't entered into the month of Ramadan, it is good to have certain things handy, you know, so that we don't make those mistakes in this holy month that is coming up. One is to stay away from things that are prohibited and are haram to our utmost level best. This is one thing that we should be very, very careful about in this holy month of Ramadan. The second thing is to, at the least, try to do all of our wajibat, to try to do all of the things that are wajib upon us in this holy month, whether it is our daily prayers or it is the fasting. Off the top of my head, I believe these are the only two wajib things. There could be more, but off the top of my head, those are two that came up. These have to be done. Sometimes we make the mistake of doing the mustahabbat, the things which are recommended, but we forget to do the wajib things. Another thing is to not overeat, and I think we're running out of time on the program, is don't overeat in this holy month of Ramadan. Remember, the point of fasting is to be able to detach ourselves from these materialistic aspects so that in the holy month of Ramadan, we are able to level up and strengthen our ubudiyya, and that inshallah, this will continue after the holy month of Ramadan, where we have practiced and really strengthened our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
وملاذي أحتمي بحماه حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل نعم المولى ونعم النصير حسبنا الله ونعم الوكيل.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.